There is a famous hymn many of you might know. The title, It Is Well With My Soul. And some of you might even be familiar with the story behind the hymn, the inspiration for its writing. The hymn was written by a man called Horatio Spafford. He was a lawyer and a senior partner in a large law firm. He was also an elder in the Presbyterian Church in Chicago, where they attended, and they were supporters and friends of evangelist Dwight L. Moody. Now, Spafford had invested in real estate north of Chicago in the spring of 1871. However, in October of 1871, the Great Fire of Chicago reduced the city to ashes, destroying most of his investments. 2 years after the Great Chicago Fire, the Spaffords planned a trip to Europe, but business demands, zoning issues arising from the zoning issues arose. I'm reading to you from Wikipedia right now. His business issues kept him from joining his wife and four daughters on their family vacation in England, where his friend D.L. Moody would be preaching. On November 22nd, 1873, while crossing the Atlantic on the steamship Ville du Havre, the ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel, killing 226 people, including all four of Spafford's daughters, Annie, age 12, Maggie, 7, Bessie, who was 5, and Tanita, who was 2. His wife Anna survived the tragedy. Upon arriving in Cardiff, Wales, she sent a telegram to Spafford that read, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife, he was inspired to write, "It is well with my soul," as the ship passed near where his daughters had died. And as the story goes, he asked the captain to inform him of the coordinates to let him know when they were passing the place where his daughters met their fate. And standing out on the deck of this ship, he wrote these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." I think Spafford could write that story because of his faith. He could write that song because of his faith. His belief in a life everlasting, which was established by the veracity of the resurrection, informed him, inspired him, and moved him. Whatever else happened, he had hope. And we started last week by talking about hope and the movement of the Passion Week, which takes us from this incredible hope that was anticipated to the events of Friday afternoon, where that hope seemed destroyed, to Sunday morning, where that hope was restored. And in the passage which Bill read for us, there's two parts that really deserve to be underscored. As the women go to the tomb, they encounter the angels, and the angels say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day rise?" And then this, hey? "And they remembered his words." So they rush off and they tell the apostles, and the scripture says this, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman," "with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Did you hear that? Did you? "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." And how often have I encountered that? where when we speak of the resurrection of Christ, when we talk about the events of Calvary, when we just talk about the power and the glory and the grace of God, people go, yeah, that's nice. You actually want me to believe that this guy got up and walked out of the tomb? You're so cute. Aren't you sweet? Look at you. Sad sausage. So deceived. It seemed to them an idle tale. The disciples, the followers of Jesus, the men who walked with him for 3 years, the people who heard these words, these stories, who knew emphatically the truth of the power of his words and his prophecy of the resurrection, did not believe him. They thought it was an idle tale. They rolled their eyes. They ignored what they heard. But Peter, the same guy who denied Christ 3 times, 2 days before, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what happened. Marveling. You know, Jesus would appear to the 11, and faith was restored, even to Thomas. How would you like to blow it so bad that you get a nickname that lasts for 2,000 years? Doubting Thomas. That's a bummer, ain't it? Wow, did you mess up? Even he's restored. Even him. I think what's fascinating through all of this is the relationship between suffering and hope. And this morning I'm really hoping that we can gain some perspective into both of those things, primarily through a scripture that we don't normally associate with Easter. But I'd like to draw your attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, where Paul writes this. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And doesn't that just seem so odd? To say that we can rejoice in our sufferings. But Paul gives us 5 reasons in a very short paragraph as to why or how we can rejoice in our sufferings. And first of all, it's because suffering produces endurance. The word for suffering is thlipsis, Greek, better translated as tribulation, sometimes translated as trouble or hardship. And Paul said it produces fortitude. And the word literally, thlipsis, literally means pressure. All that pressure, says Paul, produces fortitude. And I would argue that there's something just completely counterintuitive about the idea of suffering producing perseverance. But it does. And there's a host of cliches and proverbial sayings which underscore this idea. I'm going to say the first part, and you're going to say the second part. Ready? When the going gets tough, what doesn't kill you? No pain? Yeah. Hey, I hate the last one. I like no pain, no pain. Nobody ever sprained an ankle watching TV. Paul's writing to the church in Rome, which was going through intense persecution, and only the true believers would survive. And all the trials, all the hardships, and the suffering that they were to endure only galvanized their faith. And you think about examples, about stress, about pressure. We think about the term stress tests. These are tests that engineers and doctors and other people use to test limits, to see how much a load something can bear, how much pressure you can put on something, how high you can elevate somebody's blood pressure before they fly off the end of the treadmill. St- stress tests. You think about the gym, and it's all about resistance training, right? The whole point of lifting all them weights is to break down all that muscle, because that muscle rebuilds itself, that and more, and the muscles get bigger and stronger. That's called resistance training. Or you think about the pressure that a lump of coal endures before it gets turned into a diamond. And even once it's a diamond, it still has to be cut. It has to be chiseled. It has to be turned into something beautiful. And that requires a very sharp edge and a very precise hammer. Think of the words of Jesus as he's speaking to his disciples. And I bring you this scripture with a certain asterisk. We're in the prayer meeting on Thursday, and someone actually quoted this verse in her prayer, and it occurred to me in a moment that it needed to be here this morning. Hear this: Jesus Christ, hours before he would be arrested, he says to his disciples, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, quoting Jesus, who spoke to him, said, Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says this. He says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Friends, God's grace will see us through any and all situations, and all kinds of things may press in upon a Christian. We may find ourselves in want, in need, in difficult circumstances. At times we might feel overwhelmed by sorrow. We may experience persecution, unpopularity, perhaps even loneliness. But we endure. We endure suffering because we know that endurance produces character. And here the word that Paul uses for character is dokime. And the word means either the process of trial or the result of a trial. And one famous commentator, his quote here is, "It can only be the latter. It is a tried integrity, a state of mind which has stood the test." And where we see this in Scripture, I think provocatively, is Philippians 2, verses 19 to 22. Paul again writing, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Timothy's proven worth. It is his character, forged in the fires of trials. But he endured. He had fortitude. He was fortified. He endured. And what was forged in him was a character of faithfulness and integrity and godliness. But you know Timothy's proven worth because he endured. He endured. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the famous explorer Antarctic expedition, Ernest Shackleton. He actually earned a knighthood for what unfolded upon the Endurance back in 1914. It was actually a three-year trial. It's a legendary tale of survival where the crew survived over a year stranded on Antarctic ice after their ship was crushed and sank. And despite losing their vehicle, all 28 men were rescued thanks to Shackleton's leadership, which included an 800-mile journey in a small boat. And Shackleton forged a new family motto, Fortitudine Vincimus. By endurance we conquer. By endurance we conquer. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, shows us that Jesus sets the example. The scripture says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Other versions say which so easily entangle. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. You think you got it bad? You think you're having a bad day? Think about Jesus. Somebody hurt your feelings? Think about Jesus. Somebody disrespected you? Think about Jesus. He's not just some guy. This is the Son of God. And people spit in his face. If somebody spit in your face, wouldn't you just kind of, even for the briefest moment, perhaps just, I know none of the ladies would, but you know, some of you fellows, wouldn't you just kind of excel in your humanity and maybe bring a little justice, a little retribution, settle the score, balance the scales, wouldn't you? And if you didn't, wouldn't you spend the next 4 weeks thinking about how you should have hit him? Brr. Not Jesus, the Son of God. By the very people he came to save, was mocked, ridiculed, disrespected. Consider him. Consider him before you pack it all in, because he didn't. And because he didn't, you have eternal life. Life isn't going to be easy. So don't give up. Embrace this truth. Trust in the grace and the power of God to see you through your challenges. Be faithful. You see, the way we respond to difficulty and hardships and opposition and insults and the like, that's what exposes our true character. But if we resolve to overcome, we experience the truth that character produces hope. Well, how? How does character produce hope? Well, I'd say the past informs the future. When we see how God has proven faithful, how he's kept his promises, the fact that he's been light in our darkness, I think it makes it easier to trust him more and more. Hey? 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. How I've proved him o'er and o'er. I wish I had Ardith here so she could finish the next two lines for me. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And we build that trust through those hardships, through the perseverance, through the character it forges. And all of that creates within us a hope for something more. The more we trust him, the greater our faith, and the more secure our hope. And so we come back to the resurrection and the power and the significance of it and the hope that it generates. You remember, at the beginning of the week, hope abounded. I mean, hope in a Messiah that would chase the Romans out of town in such a powerful way that Rome would hear of it and dare not even try to come back. I mean, I'll tell y'all now, I love Westerns. And I was devastated when I did deep research into Wyatt Earp to find out There's a whole lot of embellishment in that story. But I like the story. I like the fiction. I like the legend of Wyatt Earp taking on the organized crime gang, the Cowboys, where after they kill his brother and everything goes sideways, he just gets that steely-eyed, hard jaw. Oh, yeah, baby, there's going to be a reckoning. And he goes after them, and he hunts them all down, and he shoots them dead, and people are, like, there's this great scene in that one movie where he's chasing down a cowboy, and they were known by in the movie, their red sashes, and this guy's so scared, he's trying to undress himself as he's riding this horse, and he's throwing the scarf to the wind. I ain't no cowboy no more. Leave me alone, Wyatt Earp. That's what they're thinking. That Jesus is going to come back and he's going to run these Romans out of town, and they're going to run so fast that the hounds couldn't catch him down the Mississippi to the Gulf of Mexico. They're going to run. They are going to run. Tails between their legs. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So what do you think they're thinking when they're nailing him to the cross? The higher the high, the lower the low. And seeing Jesus crucified is as bad as it could possibly get. And if that's where the story ends, then they're right. By the time the sun set on Friday night, all hope seemed lost. And Saturday it came and went. But on the third day, they saw prophecy fulfilled and hope was restored. And it was the women whose character was proven on Sunday morning. They went to the tomb. And I don't know why it's always the women. It is. Yeah, before we men should start feeling sassy, look at all the times in Scripture where men are hiding and women go forth. It's kind of discouraging as a man. But who goes to the tomb? Who goes to the tomb first? It's the women. It's the women. They went looking for something, but they went. They went. And thankfully, they were wrong. They didn't find a dead man. They didn't find any man. The tomb was empty. And I would argue that the women were rewarded with the revelation of the resurrection. But when they told the men, they didn't believe them. But thankfully, Peter and John, they went to go and see, and the veracity of the resurrection filled the apostles with an unbridled courage manifested in preaching, in miracles, and in martyrdom. And you think back to Horatio Spafford, who endured much before the tragic events of November 22nd, 1873. He lost much of his wealth in the Great Fire of Chicago 2 years earlier. But Spafford never established his faith in circumstances, but in the character and the nature of God. That's where his hope was founded. That's where his hope was established. And that hope does not put us to shame. You see, when our hope is in God, it cannot turn to dust or ashes. When our hope is in God, it cannot be disappointed. When our hope is in the love of God, it can never be an illusion. For God loves us with an everlasting love backed by an everlasting power. And in the end, we will be found right and our hope proven to be true. You think of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, aptly referred to as the resurrection chapter. And I think it's fascinating as we survey the scriptures that Jesus wasn't the first resurrection story in the Bible. In fact, he was the seventh. His was the perfect resurrection because he was the only person to actually stay alive. The other six died a second death. Not Jesus. Jesus changed everything. His resurrection changes everything. Consider again Psalm 16, specifically verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You know what that means? Corruption? Decay. His body would not rot. His body would not... What's the word I'm looking for? Not decompress. Decompose. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. He would not decompose. There would be no corruption. And Christ's death died. Now we still pass from this mortal life to the next. But the point is that this life is not the final chapter in our story. And I'd say it's why Spafford could say, "It is well with my soul." Hope does not disappoint. And Paul stresses that the hope of God's glory is not illusory. It's not an illusion. It's not a vapor. It's not a mist. It's not a hologram. It's real. It's founded on God's love of human beings. And that's why the Christian will never be embarrassed. We'll never be disappointed. Our hope will be proven real because God is faithful and because God's love has been poured into our hearts. The reason this hope doesn't disappoint is that God had poured out his love into our hearts. God's love, so abundant in believers' hearts, encourages them on in their hope. And this love is poured out by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And the Holy Spirit is the divine agent who expresses to a believer the love of God. That is God's love for him. And the reality of God's love in a believer's heart gives the assurance and even the guarantee that the believer's hope in God and his promise of glory is not misplaced and will not fail. So that's my question, I suppose. What holds your faith firm even in the fiercest storms of life? God's love is poured out and into our lives, dousing the flames of fear and doubt. And we can endure. You see, in Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. So you tell me, what heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. You see, Jesus is my comforter. He's my all in all. And here, in the love of Christ, I stand. This idea of God pouring into our lives is reinforced in Peter's famous sermon in Acts chapter 2. It reappears in Titus chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4. I mean, it's not a unique or singular or unusual truth. It is the reality of the Christian life. Pastor and theologian John Piper, he says, the Holy Spirit takes the historical facts of Christ's death and opens the eyes of our heart to see the all-satisfying divine beauty of the love of God. Everything about the resurrection of Christ points to a future hope that encourages and inspires, that assures and alleviates all of our sorrows and all of our worries. On the morning after the Sabbath, the women went to the tomb, expecting one thing but experiencing something altogether different. The unbelievable became believable, the impossible became possible, and everything changed. Our hope was restored. You see, when we know Christ, we experience the true and living hope of God. So even in the most difficult, horrific, unimaginable, sorrowful, life-altering experiences, we might say that when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. And you know, friends, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living. Just because he lives.